Hosea chapter 2, and we will be in verses 16 and 17. Hosea 2, 16 and 17. I'll read verses 14 through 20, but we'll be in 16 and 17 tonight. Hosea 2, 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Amen. Here in Hosea, God is giving us his promises of salvation, the salvation that he himself will accomplish of his own will. We have before us passages and verses that teach us what we are being saved from, the sin that God is saving us from, what we are to flee from, and the one we are to turn to and run towards. Idolatry is ubiquitous in the world. It is everywhere. It is in our hearts. It is very near to us, and it is in every man's heart. It's something that we must flee and hate, so that we can worship God alone with a sincere heart. In Exodus 24 through 6, we have the second commandment that says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In the second commandment, God shows us that he hates idolatry. He hates those who make false images and worship him in ways that he has not prescribed. But he loves those who keep his covenant. He loves those who obey his commandments and who hate idolatry as he hates them. And this is what we must learn from Hosea this evening. So in Hosea 2:16, we look at the first phrase. It says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali." Here we have a promise via God's declaration. God is declaring this. And it's a promise and a declaration that should give us assurance and a sound hope. As with everything, and certainly with salvation, all things begin with the Lord. All things are from him, through him, and to him, as it says in Romans 11:36. If we are to have faith and hope that is steadfast, something that can endure and has a strong foundation, a sure foundation, then there's no other foundation than the promises of God, the promises of God himself. When we truly understand our frailty, we must flee from all other anchors and run unto the only true anchor, and that is God in the work of Christ. And this is what he's declaring to us. He says, "It will come about in that day." When God says it will come about in that day, it happens very often in the Old Testament. Most often he is talking about the day of Christ, the work of Christ, when Christ comes to this earth to accomplish his work, both the first and the second coming. And this is what God is telling us here in Hosea, that he will accomplish the work that he promised to do, the work that he promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and that he promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, and to all the patriarchs as well, that he will accomplish his promises and save his people. Let's turn to a couple passages that give us assurance that God's declaration, his promise, his word is sure and is something that we can have hope in. First, Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44:6, the section of Isaiah 40 through 48 is speaking about God's that he is over all things and he's above all things. He's transcendent and he is not like the idols. But instead, he is the one that we must fear and that we must trust in. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. God makes this declaration that he is the king of Israel. He's the ruler of Israel, and he's their redeemer. And if we are his elect, then he is our king, and he is our redeemer as well. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. There is no God before him, and there's no God after him. He is the beginning and the end. There is no God besides him. And in verse 7, who is like me? There is no God in all of the false gods throughout the world. There is no God like the true God, the living God. For all of them are idols and are nothing. And they are a part of the heavens and the earth. They are part of the creation. But God made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. They cannot proclaim and declare things. They cannot declare the future or control it. But God is the one who declares things. He asks them, as a taunt, declare what's going to happen next. But they can't. They can do nothing. They're mute and have nothing to say. So in verse 8, our response, God tells us, is do not tremble and do not be afraid of the false gods of this world. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? God is the one who has announced the judgment of sin, the salvation in Christ, long before they took place. And judgment of sin has not yet taken place, not finally. But he has declared it to us. And he has begun to fulfill his promises throughout the prophets and principally in Jesus Christ. So we must have faith that he will accomplish his word. We have so many things that prove that he has done it over and over again, so that we are his witnesses. There is no God besides him, and there's no other rock, a rock of foundation that we can rest on, that we can have a steady anchor for throughout this life. Also, Joel chapter 2. And in the book of Joel, we have a prophecy of the day of Pentecost, which occurs in Acts chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Peter tells us that this was fulfilled in the days of Christ, meaning in the days of his resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2, verse 28 says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So here we have the same phrase of it will come about, that when God declares this, it's not just by mere happenstance or coincidence. It's coming about by God's will, God's purposes, his plans. It will come about that God will pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this was fulfilled, that God has done this. He has displayed wonders in the sky and the earth, and he will do it again. And in verse 32, it says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And again, this is true. This is why we are here. The Gentiles, we have called upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved. And this is what God has done for us. So we must have this sure promise within our hearts that we should have faith that whatever God declares, it will come about. So when God declares in Hosea 2 the things that he's going to declare, the conversion of his elect, we must believe it and know that it is sure. Returning to Hosea 2:16, in the next phrase, he says that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. What God is declaring to be certain to come to pass is the conversion of his chosen people, his elect from before the foundation of the world. It is in this phrase that God is showing us what happens in the conversion of a sinner, and namely, what is his relationship to God before and after his conversion. And in this case, it's after his conversion with calling God Ishi. The word Ish means man or husband, and the last letter, Ishi, means my husband. This word is used in Genesis 2:23 when Adam sings his song of marriage to his wife and he says, "She shall be called woman," which says Isha, "because she was taken out of man," Ish. So when God converts us, he changes our heart so that we call him my husband. This is the attitude of the converted, to completely and joyfully submit to God as their husband. And we'll see this in some other passages as well. And this is true in the New Testament, as we know, with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we were converted, we did not know God. But after our conversion, he is our husband, and we joyfully love him and do what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Second Corinthians 11:1. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul in verse 2 is jealous for the people of God. He's jealous with a godly jealousy, because he betrothed them to one husband. When he preached the gospel to them, he's preaching a conversion of marriage to Christ. Christ is our husband, and we want to be presented to Christ as a pure virgin, chaste, not going after the things of this world and other lovers, not going after the sins that so easily entangle us. But he says in verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." We cannot be deceived by turning away from serving Christ and Christ alone. We must be purely devoted to him as a godly wife is to her husband. And this is what God has done when he converts us. Also, Romans 7, verse 4, Paul uses the same analogy of marriage. Before we were married to death and to Satan, but after our conversion, we're married to the Lord. Romans 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." When we were bound to the law and to our sin, we were dead to Christ and married to a husband that was bringing us to death. But when God converted us, when we believe in Christ, he makes us to die to the law so that we might be united and joined to a new husband, a better husband, a husband who is our master, who has loved us. He has wedded us to Christ. And for what purpose? So that we might bear fruit for God. And so one of the fruits that we have is that we call God Ishi, our husband, my husband. And this is Christ to us. Those who believe in the gospel, who know what we've been saved from, the sin that we've been saved from, and know who Christ is, they gladly call Christ Ishi, my husband, and they gladly submit to him. And this is what we must do as well. Returning to Hosea 2:16, in the next phrase it says, "And they will no longer call me Baali." So to define the word Baali, the word Baal means Lord or husband or master. And so there is some overlap with the word Ishi, that sometimes Baal is used for the word husband, as it is in Isaiah 54:5. The NASB translates the word Baal as husband, and it's referring to the Lord in a positive sense. It says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." So we have to ask the question, why doesn't God want us to call him my Baal or Baali? It's not, as some might say, that God wants us to come to him only as to a tender husband and not to a master. For God is our master, he is our Lord, and we joyfully submit to him. But rather, this is because the word Baal is not just a title, but it's a proper name, referring to the false god Baal. The problem is idolatry. As we know from Romans 1, all men are without excuse before God, because God has made himself and his divine power evident to everyone within our hearts and within the creation itself. We know that God exists and that God has made us. Also in Acts 17:23 in the Areopagus, Paul says that there is an idol, or Luke says that there is an idol dedicated to an unknown God. And then Paul proceeded to proclaim who that unknown God was, and it was the true and living God. Even ancient philosophers believed in a supreme being who is before all things, who made all things, who is not made by another. But even in their wisdom, their human wisdom, it was impossible to come to know the living God truly and salvifically. Their human wisdom profited nothing. And so what happens is idolatry. God leaves us in our sin and idolatry, that we worship him falsely, in false ways, worshiping him through other gods, false gods, through many gods. And the problem is thinking that worshiping the only true God through our own imaginations, through our own devices, and thinking that that is pleasing to him. But it is not. Anytime we worship God by disobeying his commandments, neglecting his commandments, or doing what he has not prescribed, it is a sin. This is Israel's sin, that they attributed to the Baals what belonged to God alone. And they compared the living God to be like the many lords and the many false gods who are only idols, who are dead. Now we must show that when we worship God according to our own devices, it is idolatry. It's displeasing to him, and it deserves judgment. We also make God like a Baal, like a false god, when we worship him according to our ways. First, a passage from the Old Testament, and then a couple from the New, to show that when we worship God falsely, we're committing idolatry and making it like we're worshiping a false god. First, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. When Moses is on the mountain speaking with God, the people grow restless. And when the people grow restless, they cast off the true worship of God and seek after false worship that pleases them instead of what pleases God. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They make a molten calf, directly disobeying God's command not to make an image of him. And what do they say in verse 4? After the calf is made, they say, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." All of the miracles that God had done, they attributed to this false god, this calf. And they claimed to be worshiping the true God, but they were doing it in a false way. And therefore, they ended up worshiping a false god. And so in verse 5, Aaron, when he saw this, he built an altar. Again, a religious thing, something of worship. And he made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Not a false god, not a Baal or Molech or anything else, but to the Lord, the true God. He said, "It shall be a feast to the Lord." So they're celebrating with much gaiety. And the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Again, more worship. Things that God had prescribed in some way. It was good to offer burnt offerings and good to offer peace offerings, but in a way that God commanded, not in this false way. And so what did the people do? They sat down to eat and to drink. They feasted, and then they rose up to play and committed much immorality. This is idolatry. It's worshiping the true God, but in a false way, a way that he has not prescribed, a way that he is prohibited against, a way that we must hate. We cannot worship God and idols. We cannot worship God and immorality in the sins of our heart. And then let's go to two passages in the New Testament to show that idolatry is more than just worshiping an image. John chapter 16. John 16, verses 1 through 3. Jesus gives us a warning of the sufferings that we're going to experience, and that those who cause the suffering think that they're worshiping God. John 16, 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. When the false Jews and others persecute and even kill and murder the true apostles and those who are following God, he says, everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They think in their own mind that they're worshiping God. They're even doing it with much zeal. And this is what Paul did. He thought he was worshiping God. But it is a false worship. They're not doing any service to God. God hates the works that they do because they're doing it contrary to the way he's commanded, and they're destroying his true people. Colossians chapter 3. This temptation of idolatry is something we face today as well that we must put off. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. When we belong to Christ and we are wedded to Christ, we have to consider our members, our body, our life, as dead. Dead to what? Dead to sin, to immorality, the sins of sexual immorality, to impurity, things that cause us to be devoted to other things besides God, to passion, being governed by the desires of our flesh instead of the Word of God, to evil desire and greed. And what does he say? These things amount to idolatry. When we give ourselves to these things and when we're entangled in them, we are idolaters. We are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And this is the idolatry that God hates, that we must hate, that we must put aside. When we're converted and made made like Christ, we no longer call God Baali, worshiping him in false ways. We must seek to worship him in true ways, in righteousness, and seeking to do it exactly as he has commanded. One more passage in 1 Samuel 15, that again, it's not just worshiping an image, it's doing exactly what God has commanded. In 1 Samuel 15, God has given command to King Saul at the time to strike down the nation of Amalek, but he does not obey, and it is idolatry. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, firstly. 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So firstly, here, God gives a clear command that he is punishing the nation of Amalek and that Saul is to show no mercy. In verse 3, it says, strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is a complete destruction. And this is the attitude we have to have when it comes to idolatry and sin. We have to have a no mercy attitude, that we must utterly destroy it from our hearts, from our lives. We cannot spare it. We cannot show any mercy to it. And we must not go after the things that it tempts us with, that entangles us in it again. Skipping down to verse 9, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they partially filled out the command of God. They destroyed the things that were despised and worthless, the things that they had no pleasure in. But the things they had pleasure in, they kept them. They spared Agag and showed mercy. They kept the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, the things that were good, the things of this world, material blessings that they loved, that they delighted in, they did not destroy. They showed more love to lambs and sheep and oxen and a wicked king than to the God who gave them that command. Instead of loving the God who commanded them, they committed idolatry and loved those things instead. Skipping down again to see Saul's response, verses 20 through 23, and Samuel's response to Saul, sorry. So in verses 20, 1 Samuel 15, 20, it says, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In verses 20 through 21, Saul says, I obeyed the Lord. I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission he told me to go on. And look, I've brought back a king. I've captured him. And I've destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, these things that you're hearing, the people kept them. But why did they keep them? They kept them to sacrifice to the Lord. They're worshiping God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with keeping these good things to worship the true God and devote it to God? But the problem is they disobeyed the direct command of the Lord, and it is idolatry. As Samuel says in verses 22 through 23, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He does not want false worship, a show of ceremonies. He wants obedience. That's what he demands. That's what he commands. It is a false love to offer false religion, to offer ceremonies, instead of a true heart of obeying the voice of the Lord. True love to the Lord is obeying his voice, and that is what God commands. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. When we rebel against the Lord, it is the same thing as divination, as practicing sorcery, worshiping other gods, seeking demonic things, and seeking the wisdom of Satan. That is what rebellion is. It is the wisdom of Satan. That's what happened in Genesis 3. They listened to the wisdom of Satan, and they rebelled against the Lord. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. When we disobey the Lord, we are committing idolatry. We are worshiping God in a false way, and it's something that he hates. And there are so many things that tempt us to these things. There are so many idols in this present world. It is everywhere, and it is in our hearts. Our hearts make idols, and we must see that. We must put it to death. We make idols out of money. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, that we cannot serve God and wealth. We cannot serve God and money. Out of material things and other trinkets, we buy nice cars and phones and video games. Things that distract us from doing the things that God has commanded us to do spiritual things, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We love entertainment, and not just too much entertainment, but certainly that is idolatry by being enslaved to entertainment, but it's more than that. Does it distract us on the Lord's day? Does it distract us from the things that we should be doing? Does it take over our thoughts? and the sin that is in our entertainment, in movies and TV and other things? Are we easily entertained by them, entertained by sin? This is idolatry, and it's sin that God hates. Worldliness and comfort and pleasure, seeking an easy life, success in this world, without giving glory to God and respect and thinking about what God is wanting for us to do, to be generous to others. This is also idolatry. Worshiping God falsely on man-made holidays like Christmas. This is idolatry. Following men and their wisdom, listening to the wisdom of men. This is idolatry. It is sin that we must put to death. Finishing this passage in 1 Samuel 15, 32 through 33, this he tells us what our attitude should be toward idolatry. 1 Samuel 15, 32, then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. This is the attitude we must have toward idolatry in our hearts. It's going to come cheerfully and joyfully with lies. The bitterness of death is past. There's nothing wrong with this. It's just a little bit. But the attitude of Samuel, he unsheathes his sword and he brings a curse upon him and he hews him to pieces. This requires a lot of effort to hew someone to pieces like this. And this is what we must have as well. And we must praise God that he's given us a true Samuel who hews to pieces the idolatry that's in our hearts and Satan himself, and that's Christ. And we must have the same attitude and ask for the same power that he has to do this as well. Returning to Hosea chapter 2, in verse 17, he clarifies that what he's doing for his people. Hosea 2:17. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more." First, we notice he says, "I will remove." Just like he says in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God is the one doing this. He is the one removing idolatry from our hearts. He is the one who removes the names of the Baals from our mouth. It cannot come from our own will and our own power. He is the one who does it. He is going to remove idolatry from the face of the earth. It is reprehensible to him. It's one of the highest offenses against God. And we need to think that as well. How can we neglect God who made all things and then think that we are pleasing to him if we're neglecting him? How could we compare the infinite God to dead idols who are only man's imaginations? Worshipping before a stone or a block of wood is a sin and a judgment from God, a judgment by God. But those who claim to be civilized and think, "Well, I'm not worshiping stone or wood," they are equally as guilty. And they think that they can come to God on their own terms, worshiping God in their own way. But God is not on our level as if we can make a deal with him or as if we can worship him as we please. It's completely backwards. It is to make God in our own image instead of recognizing the truth that we are made in his image and to come to him as he commands. God will remove this idolatry from his people, and the result is that we will hate it. And when it says that he removes the names from her mouth, the names of the Baals from her mouth, and that they will be mentioned by their names no more, it's not as if that we will never use the names of the idols, we will never speak the words, but rather he's using the mouth to reveal what is in the heart. As it says in Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So when God says the names of the false gods will not be in our mouths and will not be mentioned anymore, he means it in the sense that we'll no longer worship them, we'll no longer regard them in our heart, we'll no longer speak them with reverence and fear and subjection, but instead, when we mention their names, we're going to mention their names with disgust and hatred, and instead, we will fear the Lord. This is said in a couple places. Joshua chapter 23, when an admonition is given to the people to serve the Lord only, Joshua 23, he uses the same language, not to mention the names of other gods, meaning not to worship them, not to regard them. For the things that we don't mention are the things that we do not regard or have any fear of. Joshua 23, verses 6 to 8. Joshua 23, 6. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. He tells us to be firm, to keep what is written in the book of the law of Moses. If we do not, then we would be turning to the right or to the left. And what does it mean to turn to the right or left? It is associating with the nations, as it says in verse 7, the ones that remained, associating with the false worshipers around us and mentioning the names of their gods, worshiping God in the same ways that they worship gods. We are not to make anyone swear by false gods, to serve them. We shouldn't swear by them because they can do nothing. We should not serve them because they are not worthy of being served. And we should not bow down to them because we would be giving glory to another instead of to God alone. But in verse 8, you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. If we cling to the Lord, to Christ, then we have salvation. But if we cling to idols, then God is going to cast us into hell with those idols. God will cast the idols into the fire. And if we cling to the idols, we will be cast in as well. So we must relinquish them and cling on to the Lord alone. Also, Psalm 16 says the same, that we are to cast off the false gods and not worship them and cling to the Lord alone. Remember that Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, but it is also the words of Christ. It is referring to Christ and the salvation that is in Christ and his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. If we barter for another god, we're trading the true God for a false god, then our sorrows will be multiplied. And that is what is happening throughout the world. They will have many sorrows. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And so because of that, we have to have that in our minds so that we will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, that we do not offer sacrifices to them. We do not worship them or worship God in the same ways that they do. We must not take their names on our lips, giving reverence to them. Instead, we must see, as it says in verse 5, that the Lord is the portion of our inheritance, and he is our cup. He supports our lot. He's the one that we are seeking after. Returning to Hosea 2, one more thing to mention. In verse 17, at the end he says, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. It says no more. It will never happen again. It will be final and finished and complete. God will remove the idols from the face of the earth completely. He will eradicate them. First, he eradicates them in the heart of his elect. And then he removes them, removes the desire for idolatry inwardly in our heart. And he does this by giving them a new heart and placing his law within them. But for the reprobate, he will destroy their houses of idolatry. And he will supplant this world with a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, where only righteousness dwells and only the worship of God remains. We'll see this in Zephaniah 1, that this is God's purpose, that he is going to remove all false worship so that only the true worship remains. And this is good and right. Zephaniah 1, verses 1 through 6. Zephaniah 1, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, in the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. He gives a complete, or a declaration of a complete and utter destruction. He's going to remove all things from the face of the earth, even man and beast. And in verse 3, he says, and the ruins along with the wicked. The wicked's houses and their idols will be ruined, and the wicked will be ruined with them. And he will cut them off from the face of the earth so that they will be remembered no more. We will not fear them anymore, and they will not sin against the Lord anymore. And so he says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. He hates the false worship of Baal, and he will cut it off and remove it from his people and from this earth. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. All of the false worshipers, they claim to be worshiping God, they're priests, but they're false priests, and he will remove them. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. They pretend to worship the Lord, they're swearing to the Lord, but it's idolatry, it's false worship, because they're swearing by other things, not the Lord. They're not serving him wholeheartedly. And in verse 6, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Since God is eradicating idolatry on the earth, then we, his people, should gladly rid ourselves of this idolatry, of will worship, of worshiping God according to our will and our pleasure, and false practices. We must beat down idolatry, the idolatry of self, and seeking after vain things, because God is the one who is at work within us, and he's the one at work in the world to destroy false worship, so that in the end, only true and godly worship through the gospel will remain to the glory of God alone. May the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Amen.